Amen. Our scripture again is taken from the 51st number of Psalms, and we'll read verses 16 and 17. That's Psalms number 51, verses 16 and 17. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Last week, in considering from Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, the gospel as being grounded in God's holiness, one of my points was that the gospel reveals God's holy justice, in that, particularly in the crucifixion of Jesus, we see what our sins actually deserve. And in that same vein, our practical sanctification, as we noted last week, our practical sanctification consists of God by His Spirit and through His appointed means, He enables us to render His holy judgment on our sins. And that's what enables us to turn from them, to recognize them in the way that God sees them, as He reveals how He sees sin in the gospel. Because in the gospel, it's the revelation of the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God gives, as well as the righteousness that God requires, and the judgment of God against all unrighteousness. And that's exactly what is demonstrated for us in the crucifixion of Jesus. God's fixed displeasure towards sin, and He takes our sin seriously. And so as he pours His love in our hearts, that holy love of God that is poured abroad in our hearts, activated by His Spirit, enables us to see sin as God sees it. We don't see it as fully as God does, but the degree to which we move and pursue a path of righteousness, it is because we see sin as God does. And so therefore that results in our rendering God's judgment, His holy judgment, His justice against all of those affections and all of those attitudes and all of those actions that emanate from us or that reigned within us. And so that's part of our sanctification. So in light of that, what I want to do tonight, what I'd like to do is enlarge on this idea from Psalms 51, which we actually alluded to last week in illustrating God pouring forth his holy love within us through the gospel, enabling us to see our sins the way that He does. And so tonight I want to consider a few things in support of that, of how God works His holy love in us as we seek to conform our thoughts and our lives to God's holy law. And so, therefore, we will draw from this 51st Psalm, which is David's Psalm of penitence. Now, the first thing that I'd like to note is, especially as you see it in verse 16, is that in verse 16, where David alludes to some of the elements of temple worship, what David seems to do as he talks about those things that God does not desire, and he has as a point of reference the performance of those duties that God requires of His people. And so David expresses, or he exposes, I should say, in this statement in verse 16, if you look at verse 16, he says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or I would give it. And so in this, what David seems to expose is the false and superficial security and comfort that can come from the performance of religious duties. The false sense of security, the superficial comforts that we sometimes gain from the performance, the continuing performance of religious duties. Now, here's where this idea comes from. You see, you'll notice, you know what precipitates the writing of this particular psalm. What precipitates this writing is the prophet Nathan confronting King David about his sin with Bathsheba, which brought David to under conviction, and ultimately it led to his repentance, and this psalm is the fruit of his repentance. Now, here's the issue. We don't really know how much time elapsed between the beginning of the adulterous relationship that David has with Bathsheba and the time that he's brought under conviction. We don't know. We know there was enough time for her to become pregnant and aware of it. There was enough time for David to summons her husband off the battlefield to try to cover up the fact that she was with child. There was enough time for the husband to refuse to lay with his wife and go back into the battlefield, and for David to make sure that he was put in the front line so that he would be more susceptible to be killed. So a lot of time has transpired. All of this has taken place before David actually writes this psalm under conviction and confronted by Nathan. Now, what seems to be clear, judging from David's pattern, is that during that whole span of time, between the time, and you could probably even go back, given what James says about where our sin comes from, it's when our desire is taken away. So therefore, I think the seed for his sin with Bathsheba probably goes back to the opening of the passage where it says that it was the spring of the year when kings go out to war. And David wasn't out at war. So there was probably, whatever it was, there was a complacency that set in, or perhaps even a pride that set in, that caused David to think he didn't need to be where kings were supposed to be. Therefore, he was where he shouldn't have been and saw some things that he shouldn't have seen. But because his mind was already diverted, he saw it in the way he shouldn't have seen it. So it, the beginning of his course of behavior is it. We don't know how long how much time had transpired. But here's, if we're certain about anything with David, we would probably be safe to, it would be safe to say that from the time of the sin itself to the time that he is brought under conviction, whatever David did do, he did not neglect his religious duties. David, and I mentioned this Wednesday night in our Bible study, that if I had to preach to an audience of one person, and I could choose who that one person would be, and there's no one else present, who would I want to preach to? David would be the one, because David understood God's love and God's law and God's covenant of grace. And no one understood, I would say, outside of the priesthood, all of the elements of God's grace, even through the sacrificial system, the way David does. He has such a love for God and a knowledge of God that it must have been a delight. It probably would have been very difficult to preach to David because he was so excitable about God's joy. But in any event, there is nothing to indicate that David neglected temple worship or his religious duties. So when he speaks in verse 16 about the sacrifices you don't desire, I think that realization comes from the offering of these sacrifices. Now, some might suggest that David's continuing with his religious duties while he was engaged in this gross and overt sin is nothing short of hypocrisy. And certainly not, certainly not so with David. Hypocrisy is not being in sin and continuing to worship God. No, that's not hypocrisy. In other words, see, hypocrisy is pretending to believe something and you don't. And in this instance, David believed in God's grace. David believed that God forgave sinners. And so his worship wasn't out of hypocrisy, but there was something. In fact, I like in Psalms 32, if you turn there just for a moment, verses 1 and 2, there's an indication of how, and one of the reasons I think David would be such a great audience to preach to, because he has a clear understanding of what is communicated in the elements of grace. In Psalms 32, he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, we don't know at what point he writes this, but that's his settled mind. David understood that God forgave sin. So therefore, for him to be in this sinful situation and compounds it by having a very loyal soldier put in harm's way so that he could cover his sin, he wasn't acting the hypocrite. Every time that David would go into the temple, every time he participated in the sacrifices, it wasn't because he didn't believe. He did believe. But here's, I think, what can happen. I think this is what is alluded to here in this passage. Sometimes I think that we can be so familiar with the fact that God forgives sin that we forget that God hates our sin. Something, and it's not always, and so David understood. David continued to perform his religious duties. David continued to probably carry out his daily prayers and all of his devotionals. But something about the concept of God's forgiveness had perhaps been lost in the abstract sense. Something, maybe David had looked at God's saving grace in such a way that he was just, maybe for this season in his life, he was going through the motions. Not that he didn't believe, he believed. And he knew that God was for him, and he knew that God was indeed his life. In fact, as the choir just sang, as a deer panteth after the water, so does my soul pant after you. That comes from a Psalm of David. He understands the fellowship. As I love what he says, and I think it's in the 36th Psalm, the fullness or the fatness of your house consumes me or satisfies me. Let me, the fatness of your house. And so David understood all of God's grace. He understood that God forgives sins. But sometimes, I do think that sometimes, we can be aware of God's forgiveness of sin more in an abstract sense, and even in the performance of our religious duties, that sometimes in the performance of those duties, we minimize, first off, what we're actually doing, and we also minimize the offensiveness of our sins in particular. Now, let me put it this way. I know we don't have temple services to attend, but we do. But how many times we do come to God's house for worship, but how many times do we drag out of a sense of duty? How many times do it can easily be put off because we don't have the awe as we ought of being called into God's presence. And surely we go so we can teach our class. We go so that we can sing. We go so that we can perform our duties. And something sometimes gets lost in the performance of our duties in terms of what we're actually doing. And I can see, as David alludes to in verse 16, he sees now in the rituals, that have been prescribed by God for his temple worshipers that maybe he's neglected something. That's why he says, wait a minute, sacrifice, even though sacrifices have been ordained by God and established in the Mosaic law, But he says, that's not what you've desired. Something has clicked because perhaps he had been going through the motions of seeing the sacrifices offered and seeing the priest come out and give the benediction. So something was lost. He was doing it because he was supposed to do it. He was doing it because he loved God, but somehow he was not seeing in the elements of worship what God intends his redeemed creatures to see in the elements of worship. In other words, what he sees is that perhaps in these rituals that he had neglected something, that he had perhaps grown complacent. He had grown complacent in knowing that God forgives our sins, and he had grown complacent in knowing that God has poured out his wrath. In other words, the sacrifice was just another sacrifice to be performed. And all of a sudden, after his heart has been convicted through the confrontation of the prophet Nathan, instead of seeing a lamb on the altar, maybe what David sees is a reminder that victim should have been him. Maybe David had now seen that, you know what? What God has done is he has poured out his wrath on that victim so that God could enjoy fellowship with me. And perhaps that there was something, and so that's why he says, listen, sacrifice, that's not what you've desired, and that's true. That's not God's intention for us, that we would be sacrificing and making atonement for sin. God's intention for us is fellowship. And the sacrifice is necessary for us to be in fellowship. And so maybe David had gotten, though had separated these two great ideas of God offering up a victim so that he could be in fellowship with us. And so it was just a sacrifice that was offered. And then it clicks with him, it registers to him that no, this is not what God has desired. What God has desired is the benediction, that his grace, his face would be upon his people and that his people would grow in that knowledge. And so therefore in verse 16, David, I think what he does is exposes even to us that sometimes that we can be so complacent and we can have such a superficial grasp of the things that God has himself appointed that we become comfortable and complacent with the sin that clings to us. And it's not to say that David doesn't love the Lord. He loves the Lord. But there was something, there was such a defect in his response to God's grace that he was able to find room for that which God clearly forbid. And now that his heart has been overwhelmed by such grace, he then takes a second look at the sacrifice itself and says, no, this is not what you've desired. What you've desired, Lord, is really to give us fellowship. And here, what you've given us this, you've given us these duties, you've given us these rituals, you've given us these ceremonies that we are to carry out, not as an end in itself, but you've given us these things to produce a proper response of gratitude in the hearts of your people. And this is what leads him in verse 17, which is the second thing for us to consider. This is what leads David in verse 17 to recognize what should be the result of our encounters with God's grace. And what should be the encounter with God's grace? And it seems odd, and I certainly don't want to confuse it by saying that this is a dread that David is speaking of, but he indicates that what should be the result of God's people's encounter with his grace is a brokenness. He says a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. That's what God desires. And so how does he desire it? And we don't want to confuse worshiping God through the gospel with going to God at Mount Sinai. That's the whole point that the writer of Hebrews makes in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, we have not come to a mountain that shook and trembled and that anyone who came near it, even an animal, if he came near it, he would be struck dead. But he says, we have come to Mount Zion. And David is now has given a better sense of what Mount Zion is to produce. And at Mount Zion, the place of the gospel, it's not where we are afraid and therefore our heart is broken out of fear of judgment. That's not gospel worship. That's not the recipient of grace. But David does indicate that the receiving of God's grace ought to have the effect of breaking our hearts. Now, brothers and sisters, I would go so far as to say this, that there are many things that we have given room to in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, that have hardened us to the things that should make our hearts tender. In other words, that when we come into the presence of God's grace, when we come into the presence of the gospel, the end result is a greater knowledge and a grasp of God himself. And that knowledge of God, that embrace of God's love as it is communicated to us in the gospel, that's God giving us license now to love him. And it is out of love for him that our hearts are broken. Not in a dreadful sort of way, not in a fire and brimstone sort of way, but our hearts ought to be broken by the grace that we have received. And here's what I mean by that we, our hearts ought to be made sensitive even to the least of our sins. Here's one of the things that has troubled me as a Christian for myself, as well as other brothers and sisters that I've been in fellowship with over the years. That our hearts are not broken enough about those things that are in us that ought not be. It's too easy for us to be comfortable and complacent and then go through the motions like nothing happened. Sing to the roof comes off the building, and then have nothing in our hearts that resembles the grace that we sang about. And what David says, in other words, it's too easy for us to be comfortable and complacent in sin. And so David says, here's what you've desired. What you've desired is not animal sacrifices. What you've desired and what should be the effect of us recognizing what the victim has suffered in our place is a heart that has been crushed in a sense. You see, and that is, I think, the response to the gospel. A heart that is so bent in love towards God that it has a hatred for sin and is uncomfortable in those things that are contrary to God's holy character. You see, brokenness, I suggest that this brokenness is the arena of our spiritual formation and growth. What sin will we turn from? That which our hearts are broken about. And I would say, whether it's from the least to the greatest, that here is what God is working in us. He is working in us a love for holiness to such a degree that we're uncomfortable with anything that's contrary to it. Now, this brokenness stems from two basic realizations that are communicated to us in the gospel. This brokenness, I don't think, is a matter of somebody slamming a hammer down on our hearts. I remember a friend of mine was telling me, preacher friend, he said that when people, an old preacher that he was familiar with, he says people would come up to him, Reverend, you know, you really stepped on our feet today. And he says, oh, man, I'm sorry, I missed. I was aiming at your heart. And that is where the gospel is aimed at, not the and that's not, so what we usually talk about when we talk about somebody stepping on our feet is, oh, well, you made me feel guilty. And that's bad understanding, either bad reception of or bad deliverance of the law. You see, I believe that the brokenness that David is speaking of here is of a different sort. And it stems from two basic realizations, and that comes out of our understanding and our grasp of God's grace in the gospel. Here's what the gospel ought to cause us to do. The gospel ought to make us aware of the gravity of our sin. The gospel ought to make us aware of the gravity of our sin. And it is the gravity of our sin, as we recognize our sin, that breaks our heart. Because what do we mean by the gravity of our sins? Well, I love what Paul says in Romans, that God has not spared his own son. He has offered him up for us all. And what is the gospel? It is the announcement of God offering up his own son. And God, as we mentioned last week, in his holy justice, of which the gospel is an expression of God's holy justice, God doesn't look at our sins and say, oh, he'll be all right. No, God looks at the sins, and let's just for a moment not even consider the unbelievers. Here's how God sees the sins of believers. God sees the sins of believers in this manner, that he sees his son as if it were us. And on Calvary's cross, God doesn't say, oh, well, this is my son, I'm just going to slap you on the wrist. No, he pours forth the fury of his wrath fully on his son. You see, the gravity of even the least of our sins. And so when Jesus, when he says, every wayward word Every stray thought is what God has judged. And here's what breaks our heart. It is the realization that the comfort that I've taken in that disposition towards my brother or that disposition towards my sister, I'm good with it, and God wasn't. You see, it is knowing what each and every single sin deserves that really breaks our heart. You love me? That's the gravity of our sins. But here's the second thing. I think as we see the gospel unfolds, that has the capacity to break our hearts. And that is the insufficiency of our own goodness. Because, and I think both things need to take place as a regular part of the Christian diet so that we can grow in grace. Not only the just judgment that our sins deserve, but also we need to be cured of our own smug self-righteousness. You see, every time we think we've reached a level of maturity, we need to look back at the cross. That's why I love, again, what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, listen, I know, look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And then he goes on to ask this question. Now, how many of you have resisted? I know you think, well, I've resisted sin and temptation, but how many have resisted unto death? And here's what we should do in the gospel. In the gospel, we do see the gravity of our sin, but in the gospel, what we see is that our best is not good enough. I like what we see in 2 Corinthians with the Apostle Paul. In fact, if you would turn there for a moment in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul talking about his own experience, his own thorn in the flesh, beginning in verse 7, and he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so I do think that sometimes we can reach such a point of spiritual complacency and sometimes even such joy and spiritual delight that we're just floating and God needs to bring us down. And nothing brings us down and humbles us in the midst of our righteousness more than the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And then we discover it's not we, it's he. And sometimes we are too quick to boast about me. And so God shows us the cross. And in the cross, we are really shown that, you know what? Even our righteousness is as filthy rags. And our hearts can be broken because we realize that as good as we think we have become, we're not good enough. I've often said that Jesus has died to not only cleanse us from our sins, but he has died to cleanse us from our righteousness. And brothers and sisters, it's smug self-righteousness that enables us to be complacent as we go through the motions of religious duties, and we are not affected by whether or not our words have been harmful or hurtful to someone, by whether or not our actions or our attitudes are displeasing to God. And so David says, here, Lord, is what you have desired. That you've not desired sacrifices. You've appointed them so that our hearts could be broken. And here's what breaks our heart. What breaks our heart is a real knowledge of the gravity of sin. And brothers and sisters, we will allow it to continue to coexist until we see it for what it is or the way God sees it. But also, God breaks our hearts by showing us how inadequate even our best deeds are. I wonder about the boldness of the rich young ruler when God gives him the standard of God's law and he says, I've done it since I was a child. I wonder about people who can say that I know that I've read through the Bible every year for the last 30 years and we still have no concept of his grace. Our hearts need to be broken. And God is the one who breaks it. He doesn't break it with the sledgehammer of his law. He breaks it with the bounty of his grace. You see, what is it that would cause David's heart to be broken? It is to see that victim on the altar and him able to go free. A friend told me of a story of a father whose son had stolen some money from his father, and it wasn't for just frivolous things, but he stole it. He felt he needed a little extra money, and the father discovered it. And the mother had told the father what the son had done, and so when the father comes home, he goes to the young man and he takes him out and he talks to him about, just in general, not about stealing from me, but just about stealing. And then as the son just feels the weight of guilt all over him, and the father's just talking to him, you know, the Bible says that you should not steal. And he takes him to dinner and they're eating. And then he asks the son, do you want some dessert? And the son is just too ashamed to look up. Yes, I'll have some cake, you know. And still he eats, and then when they get ready to go, the father goes into his pocket and he pays the bill, and he says, "Oh, well, since I'm in here," and he goes into his pocket and he gives his son $100. And he says, "Now, if you ever need anything, you know all you have to do is call." Father hadn't mentioned anything about stealing, or hadn't mentioned anything about the money that the son stole. And all of a sudden, the son just burst out in tears and said, "Daddy, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I stole the money." He says, "Son, here, just take it. I want you to be comfortable." And the son, his heart was broken. Father wasn't trying to make him feel bad. He just wanted to let him know that what you need, I have. Brothers and sisters, God breaks the hearts of those that love him with greater displays of his love. He doesn't break our hearts. No, he doesn't take the sledgehammer of the law. Here's what he does. He invites us into his holy sanctuary, and he says, "You, the one that I called, the one that I set my love upon, come here. Let me show you something. Let me show you what sin deserves. Let me show you what you have done, what you've not done. And now here is love. Here is love, and we are guilty, and we can't help but think that this is what my sins deserve if we see it aright. This is what my sins have deserved. But this is what you've given us." One old Puritan preacher put it this way: "Here's what breaks the hearts of God's people. It is the blood of the goat whose blood was shed on the altar. And it's the fleeing of the goat that has been told to flee. The scapegoat and the sacrificial goat, that's what breaks the heart." And brothers and sisters, there are most things in life, when you break them, they're no good. But I dare say that a Christian is no good until their hearts have been broken. Broken because we realize, I must die in order that my life would be poured out in him. David says, "Lord, now I get it. You haven't called me into the sanctuary to offer sacrifices because you needed them. Lord, now I get it. Now I get it that all of my sins, the one with Bathsheba, the one that caused me to be at home when I shouldn't have been at home, I get it now. I get it. I get it. I get what my sins deserve, and I get that I wasn't good enough. I wasn't as good as I thought I was. I get it now." And he pours his heart out to the Lord, because the Lord has demonstrated not judgment against David, other than the judgment that your sins are forgiven. Brothers and sisters, here's where we become useful, more useful, not in the sense that God needs us, but this is when we become clarions of grace. This is when we take our hands to put to death, as Paul says, the deeds of the flesh, when our hearts have been broken. And here's when we come off of our high horses, when our hearts have been broken. We have been made aware that every sin, even the sins of believers, are offensive. And when we discover that even the best of our deeds are not good enough to stand on their own. When I was growing up, I used to sing a song in our church circles, "Only What You Do for Christ Will Last." There's a problem there. No, it's not what you do for Christ that will last. Only what you do in Christ will last. And brothers and sisters, the difference between what you do for him and what you do in him is the distance between a smug heart and one that's been broken. The woman that washes Jesus' feet with tears and precious ointment. Jesus says of her, she ought not be there. That's not proper. That's not right. And Jesus says, you don't get it. She's been loved much. She's been forgiven much. And the heart that's been forgiven much overflows with gratitude because it's been broken by love. Brothers and sisters, I pray that as we go through our duties and carry out those things that God has required of us, as we enter into his sanctuary and we open our ears to his word preached and his word taught, I pray that that you would have regular heartbreak, that God would break your heart, and that you would be overwhelmed by his grace of forgiveness, and that you would be overwhelmed at how insufficient your good is by itself. You see, it's through that broken heart that we cry out, Lord, have mercy. We become more useful as we are broken by his love. And his grace that breaks us, it mends us so that we can stand with confidence and with boldness. It's not breaking us like the law. No, the gospel breaks us with kindness. And the only thing that it breaks is that which is contrary to its intent. In other words, it only breaks pride. It heals the humble. Let's pray.